I want to ask a question today, which comes out of the text in Matthew. Just a moment. The question is this: who are his people? That's a very important question to answer for each of us personally. Who are his people? So let's go to the Matthew account and look at the Christmas dilemma that this wonderful man had to face some 2,000 some odd years ago. Actually, Jesus, when you study the historical records, knowing when Herod died, Jesus was probably born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C., so actually we reached the 2,000 mark around 1994 to 1996. So it's been way more than two millennia since Jesus was born. But anyway, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 first. Now, Matthew had begun his gospel with giving us the genealogy of Jesus, or giving us the genealogy of Joseph. And I'm not going to go into what that genealogy teaches us. It teaches us wonderful things about the Messiah and his role, but it also teaches us some things about God and his will and the fact that Joseph could not be the father of the Messiah. Then he goes on to explain how the Messiah came to be. Now, later in Luke's gospel, he does give us Mary's genealogy, which gives us Jesus' physical descent from David via his mother Mary, because that's her family line in the gospel of Luke. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've looked at earlier at the experience of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was a relative, possibly a distant aunt or cousin, thrice removed, of Mary's. And when Gabriel visited Mary and announced to her that she had been chosen to be the bearer of the Messiah, she agreed. And unlike Zacharias, she didn't question God. She agreed. And here's a young woman, probably in her late teens, who agrees to this wonderful challenge, but she submits to the Lord's will in her life. And immediately the angel tells her that her relative Elizabeth is with child also. Now, Elizabeth's miracle is the fact that she's in her 60s, past childbearing age. So Mary takes this as a sign and goes to visit Elizabeth, and leaving immediately. And so by the time she gets to Elizabeth's house, probably a 2 to 3 day journey, when she walks in, Elizabeth proclaims that the baby in her womb, which at that time was 6 months along in its gestation, leaped in its womb, and thus signifying that he recognized that Jesus was already in existence in Mary's womb, and that the life of the Messiah was physically on its way. So she stayed there. Well, actually, she stayed there for 6 months, excuse me. And then after that, Elizabeth was 3 months pregnant. She stayed there 6 months after John the Baptist was born. And so she witnessed all of that and the miraculous events around it. And then she came back home to Nazareth. When she got back, of course, it was obvious, or the word got around to Joseph, that she was pregnant. And following the Jewish custom, before we do that, let's back it up a little bit. Following the Jewish custom, sometime before their marriage, maybe even in childhood, their parents had arranged for them to be married. And a bride price had been paid to the father of the bride, and it was a sort of a redemption price. And so that had happened in the past. And then the year of engagement, there would be a formal engagement, an announcement to the village, and then that was tantamount to marriage. But they didn't live together. They didn't consummate the marriage at that point, because what had to happen is the husband, the fiancé, had to go home and build a dwelling place suitable for the wife and he to live in that met the father's expectations, because the guy would go home, kick up a lean-to, and say, "Ah, oh, that's pretty cool," and go back and get the bride. But no, it had to meet the groom's father's expectations. So it could be an addition to the house, it could be a separate house or whatever, but nevertheless he had to go and build a building, a place for them to live. And that It's what Jesus is talking about. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is talking about us as the bride of Christ. He goes to prepare a place for us. Now then, sometime during that engagement year, when that place had been built, the groom would come back and take the bride away, would elope with the bride. And that's why the bride always had to be ready during that year. She had to have her trousseau packed and her ladies-in-waiting ready and all of that. And because the groom could come at any time, usually he came at night, because this is where part of the romance came in. And if her room was in an upper story, he would come with his friends, bring a ladder. They would blow a trumpet, and that would signal her to come to the window or whatever, and he'd crawl out the window. That's one of the cases where the father would be out there helping hold the ladder. But anyway, there she would come down, and they would take the bride away. The bride and the groom would go away to the father's house, and would there the wedding ceremony would be held at the father's house between the bride, the groom, and the family of the father. Then, the next morning, it would be announced to the village that the marriage had been officially married, and then there would be the week of the marriage feast would happen. And we see Jesus doing his first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, where there was the big feast and they ran out of wine, and he performed the miracle of turning the water into wine. But it has a parallel for us. Before the world began, God determined that there would be a bride, a spiritual bride for the Son. And the bride price, of course, was his very life. And with the death, burial, and resurrection, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the bride price has been paid. We are now married. We're now officially engaged. We're the bride of Christ. And someday, the attendants will come, the angels, with our bridegroom. The trumpet will sound, and we will be called away to be with the Lord in the air. And in heavenly places, prior to the second coming of Christ, there will be the marriage of the Lamb, which is described in the book of Revelation just prior to the second coming of Christ. We come back with him, and the millennial kingdom is our wedding week, is our week of public celebration of the consummation of Christ's full program for his people. So this is being played out for us. But what happened was she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So now Joseph gets a visitation from an angel. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He was just going to have the marriage, the marriage annulled, the engagement annulled. All right? Go on. But when he had considered this, when he was thinking about it, no doubt praying about it, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So he had gone to sleep that night, and an angel appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She hasn't done anything wrong. She is still a virgin. She's still innocent. She's been true to you. And this is a miracle. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of what was in Isaiah. She will bear a son. Okay? This is back before sonograms, you could find out. He tells her, this isn't going to be a daughter. This is going to be a son. She shall bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. We're going to camp right there for just a second. Jesus. Why should we call him Jesus? Why was he? It was demanded they call him Jesus. John's parents were ordered to name him John. John means grace, or God is gracious. So the forerunner is to announce the grace of God. But Jesus is Yeshua in Hebrew, and it is a compound word. It is a compound word that means Yahweh saves. God saves. Jehovah saves. So, what are we saying? Jesus, the name Jesus, means that God will become a human being and he will save. He's a savior. Now, Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua is a very common name. But it is specific to him because that is his role in time, space, history. For he will, that's what he's going to get done, save his people from something. Jesus is a savior. Jesus is a champion. He's the supreme hero of all ages. He's the supreme Superman. He's a supreme superhero. He's the only one there is, really. He's the model for all superheroes in Western literature. He will save his people, not from crime and corruption and all of that. Those are byproducts. All those are byproducts and side effects of this thing called sin. But he will save his people from their sins. All right? That's what he's going to do. Jesus and Jesus alone can save his people from their sins. Now, if you're not his people, that salvation will not apply to you. So who are his people? Who are his people? We need to ask that question. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will solve the only problem you have. And he said, wait a minute. No, preacher. I got problems, man. I got lots and lots of problems. Sin's not my biggest problem. Oh, yeah, it is. The reason you got lots and lots of problems of every kind is because you're a sinner. The reason I've got lots and lots and lots of problems of every kind, including death, is because I'm a sinner. Okay? I was born that way. Got it from my folks. But I actualized it in my own time-space character and activity. And this says, if I'm one of his people, he will save me from that. He will save me from me. Jesus will save his people from themselves. His people. Okay, so let's find out who they are. All right? You're interested in knowing if you're one of his people or not? All right? Let's find out who they are. Our next passage is going to be John chapter 20, 29 and 31. Here is Jesus speaking a week after his resurrection to Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe that he is raised from the dead until I put my hand in the wound of his side and put my finger in the nail prints. I'm not going to do it. I got to see that. I got to make sure it's him, okay? So Jesus appeared. He had appeared to the others. They had believed, but he appeared to him. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Because you've seen me, are you now convinced that it's true, that I'm really risen from the dead? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So here's a clue. His people are the people who are convinced that this is true. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he died on the cross for their sins. People that are convinced that that's true are his people. If you're not convinced that it's true, you're not his people. Now, it's up to you whether or not you're convinced that it's true, because it really did happen. We were reading today in our Bible study in the chapel class about the fact that there were some who heard the witness of Paul from Scripture about the kingdom of God and how Jesus was the Messiah, and it said many were beginning to believe. They were believing. They were letting the Spirit of God, they were letting the reason of looking at the Word and say, yeah, this got fulfilled, and yes, Jesus is the guy, and yes, he did those things. Here are the eyewitnesses. They were beginning to believe. But others, it said, would not believe. Now, that's just the whole thing out there. There are a lot of people that know the gospel. But there are many of them that just will not believe. I'm just not going to be convinced that that's true. I dismiss that. And that's a choice you make of the will. But blessed are those who haven't seen this. All we have is the witness of Scripture. All that we also have is the manifest witness of changed lives of people who have believed. There are many other thousands of proofs that we can have to let us know that, yes, Jesus really is alive and he really does change things, including 2,000 years of history. But nevertheless, there's a great promise. If you believe, if you're convinced that this is true, you're on your way, if not already, one of his people. All right? Then he wrote some other stuff. He said this, therefore, because that's true, John said, I want to tell you something about my little book here. Many other signs, that means definitive time-space proofs, to use a fancy psychological term and literal term. Many other signs, miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There's just no way you can write all of it, what Jesus did. We could write down every word of every minute of every day of his life here on earth. And, you know, because there's just so much that he did. But they're not here. But I'm going to write these things for a specific reason. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 31. But these, the things I've written in this brief gospel account, the Gospel of John, have been written so that you may believe. Pistuo. You may be convinced that it's true. That's also the same word as faith. You may be convinced that it's true that Jesus is the Messiah. He really is. He's the fulfillment of over 60 specific Old Testament prophecies about his first coming. He really is who the Bible says he is. One of the great proofs is fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Christ, the Messiah. That also means he is the Son of God. He is the divine human. And that by being convinced that it's true, by believing, what happens? You may have life in his name. And what's his name? Jesus. God is the Savior. So if you believe, if you're convinced that it's true, who are you? You're one of his people. Right? And what do you have? Eternal life. Okay? Why? Because he has saved you from your sins. All right? Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. We've spent some time this year in Galatians. And here Paul is talking about the fact that this thing of believing, this thing of faith, is not new in our relationship to God. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's the oldest doctrine in the Bible. It's the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of belief. Even so, he's talking about who are some of the first people recorded that they had faith. Well, one of the first ones, the biggie, is Abraham. Now, what Paul is saying here is Abraham is declared righteous before he was even initiated as a Jew through the rite of circumcision. So before he was a Jew, he was just one of us guys. He was just a Gentile. All right? So what made him God's people? What began the program of where you had the chosen people of God, the physical people of God, and the Jewish people for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world, and also for a future purpose yet to be fulfilled in eschatological history? But he's also the father of everybody else who will do what? Believe in Jesus. So Abraham believed God. Abraham was convinced that what God had promised him was true. What did God promise Abraham at this time? He didn't see all the way to the end to see the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. What he believed at that time is that he, even though he was too old to have a child, and his wife was too old to have a child, they were still going to have a child. He was still going to have a child. He was in his 70s. He hadn't had a child yet. But he believed God. He was 80. I think he was 85 by that time. He believed God. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. At that point, God declared him a righteous man. Why? Because of his faith. Because of his faith, and because of the creation of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, Messiah came into the world, and we were all able to be saved. So the cross goes backward to the beginning and forward into the infinite future. All right? God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Therefore, because that's true, be sure that it is those who are of faith, or pistuo, or belief, who are the sons of Abraham. All right? So just as Abraham is the father of the chosen people physically, he is also father of the chosen people spiritually. And to be really a child of God, to be his people, you have to be really a believer, as Abraham was before it all started. All right? In John chapter 1, it said that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, Now get this. To them, he gave the right, the power to become the children of God. Who are his people? Who are his people? People who are convinced that it's true that Jesus is the Messiah. When we come to the Christmas story, it's not just an account of something that's kind of nice to think about. It's an actual time, space, historical event that really happened. And the consequence of it was we now have the Savior, the God-man, who can save us from our sins. He's already done that. He's already paid the price. He's already died on the cross. He's already risen from the dead. You can't stop him. And that's the qualification now. Are you going to believe him? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to receive him? If so, you're his people. If you're not, you're not. Be very clear. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So in order to be saved from your sins, you have to be one of his people. And you're one of his people through believing in him and him alone. You don't bring to God any of your works of righteousness. You don't have any. And the stinkiest ones are the ones that you do as religious rigmarole. Don't do that. Don't bring to him anything except your sins. You bring to him your sins. Isn't that strange? Because that's what he's going to save you from, is your sins. And once he's saved you from your sins, he's restored you to relationship with him. Now he can enable you to have victory over that behavior. But Jesus has saved us three ways. Number one, the minute you believe in him, he saves you from the power of sin. Sin will not permanently kill you. We will temporarily, physically die, but there will be a resurrection even of our physical bodies and a restitution at the resurrection. Clearly borne out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and really clearly, explicitly borne out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right. So, he saved me from the power of sin. He saved me from the penalty of sin. Right now, in my daily life, if I will believe him, he will save me from the power of sin. Sin no longer has a claim over me, but I can walk after the flesh. And if I walk after the flesh, even if I'm a saved person, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's irrevocable. It'll produce death wherever it goes. All right? And so the admonitions of much of the New Testament are to believers who have been saved from the penalty of sin by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But now they need to be liberated on a daily basis from the power of sin. By what? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And I trust Jesus to live his life through me. It is by what? Being convinced that it's true. By believing. I am his people. So I am saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And someday, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. The moment of the rapture, resurrection, I will never, ever sin again. I will be restored to complete righteousness with God, complete fellowship with God. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, the consequences of my misbehavior as a follower of Jesus will be completely removed. That which I have done, which has really been a blessing and has really been Christ living through me, will be rewarded. But the sins will be not only removed, this is a very important thought to me, they will be forgotten. Not only does God forget them, you will forget them. And that's a nice thing. There won't be anybody running around heaven with a consciousness of sin anymore. It will not be defining us. There will be nothing of which we are ashamed, because all the shame has been removed at the cross of Christ. He will save his people from their sins. I hope you have believed in him. My prayer is that you have opened your heart and said, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I am convinced that it's true that you died for me on the cross. Now, if you're not, folks, just say, Jesus, I would like to be convinced that it's true that you died for me on the cross. Help my unbelief. I want to know that my sins are forgiven and that if I were to die right now, I'd immediately be in your presence. That right now you can live in my heart. All sins are forgiven, all of them. I hope you've done that. If not, let's just bow our heads for a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're not going to have a singing invitation this morning. But if you're here today and you're pretty sure you're not one of his people, just pray this prayer in your heart. Heavenly Father, I believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses of the New Testament. I'm convinced that that's true, that happened. And Father, I know I'm a sinner. You know it and I know it. You know what they are and I know what they are. But right now, the best I know how, I trust you. And I claim your grace to forgive all my sin. I just trust you to do that. Jesus, come into my heart and transform me into the person you died for me to be. I trust you to do it. I can't do it. I can't help you. But I can trust you. Thank you. And right now, I receive by faith, the gift of eternal life. I just thank you. Thank you for it. In your holy name. Amen. Also this morning, everybody needs to know Jesus as Savior. You need to be his people because he will forgive your sins. That's first. But number two, you need a church home. You really do. And Jesus said, if you really are going to follow me, you publicly identify with me. And the way you publicly identify with Jesus is by being baptized. Now, baptism doesn't save you. It just simply says, I've been saved. Okay? It's a symbolic act. It shows death, burial, and resurrection. Whose death, burial, and resurrection? Yours. You're identifying with Christ. He died for you. He was buried for you, and he rose from again. You're identifying with him. Death, burial, and resurrection. The word baptized, by the way, is not an English word. It's a Greek word. It's a verb, not a noun. It tells you how to do it. It means immerse. So if you've never been immersed in the name of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a testimony, you need to consider doing that. I'd like to talk to you about that after the service. We will have a arranged time, and we'll have a baptism. And then also you need a church home. And I would love to chat with you about what does it mean to be a part of this fellowship. There are just a few things that they want to do in ministering to you to make sure you understand what church membership is about. And we have a new members class, and so I'd like to chat with you about that. I'll be here at the front or around the room somewhere. Just look me up and we can talk about those things. But just be assured to know that the mission and the goal of Cedar Street Church is that you know him first of all as Savior above all other things. But number two, that you know the full fellowship of his people through being a part of a church and through being willing to be fully open publicly with your witness that you are a believer with him. And the New Testament has provided that way through baptism and identification with a local church. We're going to pray together. The musicians are going to come, and we're going to have our offertory. And then we have something very special to do at the end of our service here today. Father, we thank you for the good news. Wow, it is good news that you shall call his name Jesus. And you did call his name Jesus because he will and he did and he does and he's going to continue to save his people from their sins. I pray today that all of us in this room who can understand what I'm talking about are his people. Jesus, thank you. Amen.